Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel declares of God, saying, "He changes the times and the seasons. He sets up kings and he removes kings. For sure, God has, he can, and he does use miraculous events and works to accomplish his plan. But we know through the study of Scripture and what we've said at the outset of this study in the book of Esther is that God often fulfills his purpose and his plan through ordinary people and the ordinary events of their lives. He works through human volition and will and the decisions that we make. And so often, we sometimes think that maybe when we read a verse like the book of Daniel, chapter 2, that God only deals with kings and setting them up and removing them. But what God does in the life of kings, he does in the life of commoners. It's not just for the famous, but it's for the obscure. It's not just for the rich, but also for the poor. God sets up and removes people from certain places, positions, and tasks. And he does it in order to accomplish his will. So often when that occurs, people will say, "Oh my, what a coincidence." But we who are followers of Jesus Christ often refer to those moments in a different way. We'll say something like, "Man, that was a divine appointment." We're talking about a moment that we step into when we realize that God had always purposed to either remove us from a moment, a place, a task, or to set us up and raise us up for that specific place and time. We talk about a divine appointment. One way I can probably best illustrate that is with our mission team that went to Grace Harbor in New Bedford, Massachusetts back in August. You sent out a team that went to serve a church body in an area that needs the light of the gospel in a desperate way. As that team went, each evening while we were there, we would gather in the basement of this church building and we would talk about a debrief from the day's events. As we did so, we would often have individual, one after another, talking about the divine appointments of the day. You've heard many of those stories. You've seen the video if you're here part of the worship as a recap of that. You've heard about the one team that showed up at a house, knocked on the door, was greeted by a woman. She invited them in and she said, "I was just this morning praying at my table, crying out to God in desperation, and you're here right now." That was a divine appointment, but some would say, "Oh my, what a coincidence." No, God knew long before that there was going to be a need right there in that home and in the heart of that person. And God was gathering a people to go on a mission trip, to be there knocking on her door the very hour and moment that she was crying out to God. Perhaps one of the best stories that emerged out of our time in New Bedford that shows just God's providence in raising up people and putting them in the place he wants them at the right time came the very last night that we were there in New Bedford. There's so many stories that can emerge, but one that you may not have heard occurred at the block party that Friday evening. All week, we'd been inviting individuals throughout New Bedford to come to this block party. And we were rather amazed, floored by the number of people who came. Even this past week, I was speaking with a sixth grade boy who was talking about just the number of people that showed up at this block party and how impressed he was of what God had done through the work of his servants to invite people. But we had no idea that that night of the block party, that there would come a man that most of our team had no ability to communicate with. He spoke through sign language. And yet on our team was a young teenager, high schooler, who for 2 years had been taking American Sign Language classes. Long before maybe she even knew about this trip, long before she had ever committed to be a part of this trip, God already knew. God was raising up somebody, setting them in place to be in the place he wanted them to be so that he could use them as part of his mission and his story. In the second chapter of the book of Esther today, we're going to see that God anoints a new queen. You're never going to hear God's name mentioned, but God's the one who's doing this. He gives a young woman favor in a place where she should have never have had any. But God's already created a vacancy. Now he's going to anoint a new queen. Because there's going to come a moment when he desires to use this new queen he set in place to accomplish a pretty significant task. Esther chapter 2, if you have your copy of God's word, I invite you to go there with me. As we'll do through each of the series of messages, we're going to walk through the verses together. And as we walk through, I'm going to walk through and comment and talk about and discuss what is happening on the pages of Scripture. At the end, I want to draw for us some points of application. But I do believe that God, just as Mark has already mentioned, God is going to speak to each of us. He desires a next step of obedience, or perhaps several next steps of obedience for all of us. And so whether my points of application or what God would have for you, I pray you'll be hearing God speak into your heart and life this morning. I want us to see in the beginning of chapter 2, the king's regret. You're going to see the king's regret. We see it in verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed against her. The verse begins with after these things. Your translation may just simplify that to later. Well, what does it mean after these things? It means after what happened in chapter 1 for sure. But there's some other things that are not told to us. You see, chapter 1 was a feast, a party for 180 days plus 7 to really motivate the kingdom to go to war with Greece. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2, King Ahasuerus has launched a military campaign and attack against Greece. But tragically, they lost that war. They lost the war in Greece. So he comes back home. He's dejected, downtrodden, depressed that his military maneuvers did not work as he thought that they would. And so he's just in the depths of despair. And other people see this around him. Even the king's men see this. And he's probably looking for some comfort, consolation. Maybe he's looking for someone who's a trusted confidant. And he comes back home and he's looking for the queen. Now, where's Queen Vashti? And it says that his anger has abated and he remembered Vashti. He hadn't necessarily forgotten what he did, but in this moment, he's remembering her. And as one writer says, the word seems to indicate a sense of regret. He remembers, now that his anger has gone, what he did when he was throwing a temper tantrum because she wouldn't do what he wanted her to do. In chapter 1, he had said, "You need to come before me into my party, wear your royal crown, and go come show off for me and my party-going drinking buddies." She refused. And he became angry, and he said, "Well, you're just not going to be the queen anymore. I'll find somebody else. I'm the king. After all, I'm the greatest king the world has ever known." And so he stripped her of her crown and her title and her position. But now he's coming home from losing the war and realizing he really has lost his wife. We don't know exactly what time period this is after chapter 1, but it's likely somewhere between 2 and 3 years later. If you just read the book of Esther all the way through, you might be inclined to think, man, this all happened in about a week. But remember, chapter 1 tells us there was a 6-month party going on. We don't even hear about the war in Greece that's in between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And the women that are going to be chosen to be potential queen, the potentially new queen, that takes a period of time to unfold. And all said and done, it's about 10 years, the book of Esther. And here we have the king's regret. He remembers what he's done. He remembers that she is no longer queen and she cannot come before him anymore. And everybody sees it. Verse 2, the king's young men who attended to him said, "Well, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful virgins to the harem that's in Susa the citadel. They can be placed under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And let their cosmetics be given to them. And let the young woman who most pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this pleased the king, and he did so. The king is in a place of regret. Likely everybody knows it and sees it. We speak so many volumes through body language. Facial expressions. You just could come join me right here. You'd see a lot of body language. Some suggest that we speak up to 80% of our communication through body language. I believe the king's men saw, man, something's seriously wrong with him. He is down in the dumps, and we've got to cheer him up some way. And they knew, man, he's got a propensity for young, beautiful women. That's how we'll do it. Let's just get him a new wife. Let's run a contest, a sort of Miss Persia pageant. And we'll find him a beautiful woman, and she'll cheer him up, and everything will be right in the world again. And all of a sudden, the story kind of stops. You're expecting that this beauty pageant's going to commence. And the author doesn't take us further into that before introducing us in verse 5 to a few key characters in the story. And in the midst of this, we find that there are the exiles who have refused. I want you to see the exiles' refusal in these verses. In verse 5, it says, "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives who were carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away." We're introduced to the first of these critical key figures in the story. His name is Mordecai. That's not his Hebrew name. It's probably a Hebrew transliteration of his Babylonian given name. If you go back to the book of Daniel and you read that story, you remember these young men were taken as captives and they were renamed. Daniel, that was his Hebrew name and that was preserved for us in the story. But his name was Belteshazzar. And you have three of his close friends who were named Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, who were renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is likely his Babylonian given name because there was a Babylonian god by the name of Marduk, sometimes referred to as Mardukah, which would make this man named Mordecai after this Babylonian god. He is given to us as one who is a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. In the Old Testament, you know that God made his covenant with Abraham, and Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Israel had 12 sons, and the youngest of them, the second born of his favorite wife Rachel, was one named Benjamin. When he was being born, his mother passed away. Rachel, in her last breaths, named him Benoni, which meant son of my pain. Immediately, Jacob swooped in and said, "That's not a good name to have the rest of your life. You don't want to be known as son of my pain." Some of y'all are like, "I think I got a kid like that somewhere." Son of my pain. And he immediately renamed him Benjamin, son of my right hand, or son of power. He became one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was from the tribe of Benjamin that we find that the first king of Israel was chosen, King Saul. Saul was chosen from the tribe of Benjamin, and in the New Testament, it was Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who even told the Philippians that he came from this notable tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. But what's unique here is that the author likely gives us an abbreviated lineage. He tells us that Mordecai is the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Those were actually King Saul's ancestors. It was Kish who was Saul's father. So it seems to be two things. The author wants us to recognize that Mordecai is a descendant of the royal line in Israel. But two, he wants us to note something that's going to become very significant in the pages and chapters to come. Part of the problem, this moment of tension and conflict in the story in the book of Esther, occurs because when Saul was king in Israel, he chose to disobey and disregard what God had commanded him to do. And now, many years later, one of his own descendants is going to have to deal with the problem that Saul kicked down the road. Don't you just love when you get to deal with somebody else's problem that they kick down the road and it lands in your life and explodes all over you? That's what's going to happen for Mordecai. And the author says, you know, he's a descendant of this royal line. And the problem that's about to unfold here occurred because of one of his ancestors, King Saul. But it likely does not mean that Mordecai is directly the descendant of this, being the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, and the son of Kish, because that would make him about 140-some years old. But it's an abbreviated lineage that was very common among authors to help us to grasp who this person is. He's of royal blood. And he's about to deal with a problem that his royal great-great-great-grandfather, or whatever Saul was to him, created. He had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives. Mordecai was likely not carried away among the captives. This is just referring to the fact that his people, his ancestors, were carried away. Mordecai was probably born in captivity. And now he lives still in Persia. In verse 7, we learn of a second character. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. He was bringing up Hadassah. It's her Hebrew name that means myrtle. But they also give us the name Esther. We don't know if that's a Persian name or a Babylonian name. It could be the Persian name for star. It could also refer to the Babylonian goddess of love and war, Ishtar, which some scholars want to really key in on, because in many ways, Esther really becomes a queen who is of both love and war. She's favored above all the other women to become the queen. King Ahasuerus loves her more than all the rest. She's the queen, the god of love. But later in the book, when she is being used of God to advocate for her people, she becomes a queen of war. And she makes some pretty strong decisions and plans for others' downfall and destruction. And she has a broken past. She was likely born in exile as well here. She's probably at this time 14 years of age. And she has neither father nor mother. At some point they died, and the author doesn't give us the details. She was orphaned. But a first cousin of hers took her in as though she were his own daughter. Mordecai and Esther are related. Their fathers were brothers. This is Mordecai's uncle's daughter. And so we find that she's being brought up by him. And so we're kind of wondering, well, what in the world is this inserted here for? And that's about to be clear. But I want to first highlight what should be obvious. It says in verse 5 that there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, named Mordecai, who was bringing up his cousin, though she were his own child, in Susa. Both Mordecai and Esther are still living in Persia, and they're living in rebellion against God. God had said, you're going to be kept and taken away and kept in captivity for 70 years. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you into the land of promise, flowing with milk and honey. And so long as you worship and obey me, you will always dwell in this land. But they didn't. God let them be disciplined and taken by their oppressors, their enemies, into captivity. By the Assyrians first, and the Babylonians second, and now by the Persians. But 70 years after that started, King Cyrus said, you can go home. And Zerubbabel led a group back home to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to live back in the land. But Mordecai and Esther stayed in Persia. God didn't want them in Persia. God didn't intend for them to live in the land of Persia. Some have wanted to say, well, Mordecai may have really taken Jeremiah's words to heart. Live in the land, build a house, get a job, plant a vineyard, give your sons and daughters into marriage, and be about the prosperity of the city in which you've been carried off to live. Maybe some would suggest that Mordecai still thinks, well, maybe this is what God has for us. Why didn't they go? Well, it was going to be a lot of work back in Jerusalem. You're going to go back to a very worn, torn area where the temple has been destroyed. The gates and the wall around Jerusalem is lying in ruins. Some would even say that Mordecai, who probably is working in the king's government, was really making a good living. Why give that up? Why not just stay in Persia? I mean, God can use me here as well as he can use me over there. Why leave this? But God never delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt for them to be anywhere else but living in the land, to be a unique people for his own possession, displaying what it looks like to live in worship and obedience to God. And they're refusing to go home. For whatever reason, they're just refusing, which makes them rebellious against God. And now where this story connects with what we've already been told is at the middle of verse 7. Esther was a young woman who had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, into the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put into the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. Now, here's how it connects. The king is regretting his former decision, so we're going to cheer the man up. We're going to get him a new wife. We're going to do this Miss Persia pageant, and we're going to gather young, marriable virgins from all over the 127 provinces. And among them was one young woman who was lovely both in figure and appearance and countenance. She was beautiful to look at. Her face was radiant, and her figure was fine. And she was taken according to the king's order and edict. She was taken into the custody of Haggai at the king's palace. Verse 9. And the young woman pleased Haggai and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace. And he advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther was taken. And now we're going to see how the queen's replacement occurs. Esther's just one of a myriad of women who were taken by the king. In fact, one author says that likely there were 400 young women. But according to the fact that the king was going to have a different woman every night to see which one pleased him the best, another author says that there was likely about 1,460 women who were taken. Esther's one of many. And they take these women in, and they're part of the king's harem. And that might sound really good because that means the rest of your life you're going to live on the king's dime. You're going to eat the king's food. You're going to live in the king's palace. But it was not a life to be envied. If you weren't chosen as queen, you would not go back home. You would remain in the king's harem as one of the concubines, but you would never see the king again unless he asked for you specifically by name. You wouldn't get to marry someone. You wouldn't get to have children, and you wouldn't even get to see the king. It was a desolate and lonely existence. And Esther's been thrust into this place. In verse 9, she's given cosmetics and food. I love what one author says about them being given food, though. He says that many of these young women were taken from all across the 127 provinces, and they had never eaten like the king eats. So the author says that likely they were probably rather scrawny and not as attractive because they were so thin. So they were taken in and given the king's portion so it would plump them up to be more attractive to the king. Isn't that quite the contrast to today? Today we put on magazine covers and on computer screens the images of emaciated women who are starving themselves just so that you and I will say that they look attractive and to be desired. But it's interesting. They're given the king's food so they'll be healthy and plump. They're given the king's cosmetics that he has purchased to give to them so that they will look as attractive as possible. And notice that in verse 9, Esther is given these things, and she's winning favor, and she's leapfrogging other women who have been taken. She's being moved ahead and advanced to the best place in the harem. And there's an interesting word that's here. It's here in verse 9 that says that with Haggai, Esther won his favor. That word favor means loving kindness or covenant kindness. It is often used to speak about God's covenant kindness toward his people. It might be one of those breadcrumbs that the author leaves and says, just because God's not mentioned here, I don't want you to miss that this is what God's doing. That even through people who are flawed and broken, God is still allowing them to win favor so that he will accomplish his purpose and will. Because you see, Esther's been taken in. And I don't know what you think about Esther, but she was not necessarily a virtuous woman. Now, I know I'm about ready to offend some of you because of your previous reading of Esther. Now, sometimes I know that I offend you when I don't mean to, and for that I apologize, and let's talk about it. But when I know that I'm going to offend you, I at least try to give you a preface and a heads up that I'm about to offend you. See, some of us have read the book of Esther, as one woman told me after the first chapter. She said to me, why have I always been taught that Vashti was somehow the villain, but Esther was virtuous? When it sounds like that Vashti was absolutely doing the virtuous thing. I said, that's a great question. Because I think that Vashti was doing a very noble and virtuous thing to reject the king's command. But we have made Esther like this great heroine that's some model of morality and purity. Oh, my friends, you got to read the Bible without those glasses on. When the king's edict comes, when did Mordecai say, hey, with all due respect, you're not taking her? She is my daughter, and she's not going to be part of this. Oh, he doesn't say it. Where does Esther speak up and say it? She doesn't. Even more, Mordecai says, and by the way, go participate, but just don't tell them who you are. Don't tell them you're a Jew. Don't tell them you worship Yahweh. You keep all that hidden. This can be your public life. You're participating in Miss Persia. But this can be your private life. You're a worshiping follower of Yahweh. Don't tell anybody. Keep your identity as a follower of God hidden. And she obeys. She doesn't push back. It says that she obeyed Mordecai as she always had growing up. And when her one night with the king shows up, you might expect that it would read and say, and Esther said, "You know, king, sex before marriage is something that dishonors and displeases God because sex was made for the marriage relationship." But she doesn't do that. In fact, the text reads, without adding any kind of explicit nature to it, that she pleased the king the most in their one night together. God's going to use Esther, but she is very flawed. And if that just made you like want to throw your Bible and be like, "I'm done with this study. I was Team Esther all the way." And you're just angry. No. Be encouraged that God didn't go and find somebody who was perfect because there wasn't anybody to take who was perfect. God went and found somebody that he chose to use not because of who they were, but because of who he is, which is remarkable, glorious, wonderful news to every last one of us who sit here today. He is the extraordinary, and we are just ordinary, flawed, broken people living in rebellion to God who don't always get it right, and God says, "But I can still use you." And Esther's taken in, and she's given the cosmetics and the food, and she's winning favor. And Esther had not made known her people or kindred, verse 10, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And for all of the bad things that maybe we'd say about Mordecai, verse 11, and Mordecai every day went to walk in front of the court of the harem to see how Esther was. He was checking on her. "How you doing? How are things going? Are you okay? You making it? You surviving? Are they treating you well?" I mean, he was doing his best. I mean, it was still messed up. I mean, you got a messed up family? Just come read the Bible, friends. This is just messed up. Verse 12, it tells us what happened for each of these women. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after they had been 12 months under the regulations for the women, for they were given 6 months of beautifying using oil and myrrh, and then 6 additional months using spices and ointments. And when the woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. You get one shot. That's it. One shot. This is make or break. This is at win and advance, lose and go to loneliness and boredom in the harem. But they were given the opportunity to take anything with them that had been provided or available. Whatever you think will best help you to win this thing, you take it with you. In verse 14, in the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. And she would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. That's it. So it came to Esther. In verse 15, her day arrives. Her night with the king has come up. And when the term for Esther came, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, she who had been taken as his own daughter, when she was to go into the king, she asked for nothing except for what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Here's a good feature of Esther. She was humble. She was a hard worker winning favor in this contest, but she was also humble. She was like, "I don't know how to please this man. I don't know what he likes and what he dislikes. I don't know what I should take with me that might be of benefit." So she asked somebody who would. She asked Haggai, the king's eunuch, "Hey, you know him. What do you recommend I take?" Hey, friends, it's okay to admit what you don't know. It's okay to ask other people who have knowledge and expertise and wisdom, "Hey, can you help me out here?" Even more, it's just okay to say, "Hey, I don't know what I don't know. Can you help me to know what maybe I don't know that I don't know?" And that's what Esther does with Haggai. I don't know what I don't know. Tell me what I should know. Tell me what I should take with me. And she took with her whatever he advised. And Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Verse 16. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head. And he made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces, and he gave gifts with royal generosity. Esther had her one shot, and she goes in her one night with the king. For all the wrong of what is presented to us, that she was engaging in sexual immorality with an uncircumcised Gentile outside the relationship of marriage, he loves her more than the rest, because God is turning his heart to favor Esther. And he chooses to put the crown upon her head and made her queen, which also you should read as he married her. At this time, by the way, just so you know the details, he's about 39 or 40 years of age, and she's probably 14 or 15 years of age. And they're now married, and she is his wife. She is the queen. And now the king's happy again. Let's party, friends. So he throws a feast, and he calls it Esther's feast. And he also showed great kindness to the people, because he remitted on some of the taxes, and he showed kindness by giving great royal generosity of gifts to the people. The queen has been replaced, and God's the one who's done it. God created the vacancy, and God has anointed a new queen. He doesn't want Esther to be queen just so she can wear a crown. He doesn't want her to be queen just so she can have a title. God wants her to be queen because he's going to use her, as flawed and broken as she is, to accomplish his purpose and his will. And then all of a sudden, this chapter jumps out of this feast to this odd moment that we're going to read and we'll have to deal with later. But it's important in the story. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. And in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan, Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, guarded the threshold and became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be true, so the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. There was an assassination plot that was revealed. Mordecai just happens to be working his job, sitting at the king's gate, when two eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, eunuchs that have access to the king as he walks through the threshold, they're angry. I don't know why they're angry. Maybe he just looked at them wrong. Maybe they're angry because they're talking among themselves. This guy thinks he's so great that he has depleted all of the provinces of eligible bachelorettes. We don't know why the anger, but they wanted to lay hands on him to destroy him. And Mordecai finds out about it, and he goes and he tells Esther, hey, you need to hear what I heard. There's two men that are trying to kill King Ahasuerus. You need to go tell him. Esther went and told him. The whole matter was investigated, and when it was found to be true, Bigthan and Teresh both were hanged on the gallows. And what had happened here was recorded in the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And that's all going to be important in the chapters to come. So how do we apply this? What an interesting chapter. A king in regret exiles in rebellion. A queen gets replaced and an assassination plot becomes revealed and foiled. There's probably many ways that I pray God is already speaking to your heart about how you should apply His word in your life. But can I give you four very quickly? Things to highlight from the text for application. Number one is this. Decisions have long reach with lasting consequences. Whatever decisions you make today, both good and bad, will have a long reach and lasting consequence. Every decision has a consequence. We sometimes talk as if it's only bad decisions that have a consequence. No, if I eat well and healthy, consequence should be I'm fairly healthy. That I'm not going to dig an early grave with my fork. If I make a bad decision of eating really junk food all the time that's not really good for me, probably the consequence could be clogged arteries, a heart attack, or an early death. Every decision has a consequence. But the king had made a decision in his anger, listening to unwise counsel, and it had a consequence years later. In chapter 2, we find that his anger has abated, but he's regretting what he did years back. Friends, whatever decisions you make today will live with you the rest of your life, good and bad. It doesn't mean that God doesn't forgive the bad decisions that we make when we seek his forgiveness and confess our sin, but you can't always undo the consequences. Decisions have long reach and lasting consequence. Number two, our needs cannot be satisfied with temporary pleasures of this life. Our needs cannot be satisfied with the temporary pleasures of this life. God provides for our temporary needs, food, clothing, and shelter, but we have needs that go beyond that. Needs to have peace, needs to have joy, the needs to have love and belonging. You can't get that just in this life and the things of this life. Remember, the story opens with the king having a need. He is sad. He's discouraged. There's no peace, no joy in his life. And what do they suggest? Let's just get a new woman. Let's just get an attractive girl. Let's get a new queen. Nothing wrong with marriage. The Bible calls marriage good. The Bible says if you find a godly spouse, you find a good thing. But the fact of the matter is that the problems in your heart, the needs that you have, cannot ultimately be met in another person on this earth. In fact, a lot of the brokenness in your life and the needs that you have that only God can fulfill would just be exasperated when you get in a relationship with somebody else who has their own problems and their own needs, and God is their only fix too. But we try to fill these hollow places in our lives that only God can fill with things of this life. When I was in high school, I was friends with a girl who was a year older than me. And just giving you the scant details of the matter, she had really ended up in a really rough place. As many young people do, she was dating a guy. She said she loved him. He said he loved her. And he would begin to talk about their future together, that their future was only going to include the two of them together in love, always living on a beach in paradise. That probably caused her to think less about the guidelines and the boundaries. And she began to engage in sexual activity with him, only for him to eventually dump her, find a new girl, and also begin to talk to all of his buddies about what he had been doing with her when they dated. At the same period of time, her best friend in school, for reasons unknown, just turned her back on her. Didn't just become a non-friend, she became an enemy. Not even a frenemy. She was just an enemy. Like, she was a bully. She would walk down the hallway, and when she would see her, she would raise her voice to her friends, and she would make snide and unacceptable comments about this girl. She would make threats to her. She would even see her car out at a shopping center or at her workplace, and she would stop and she would leave a note threatening her and leave it on the windshield. This girl was just, as she talked about it with some of us, she was just brokenhearted and sad and discouraged and deeply struggling. One day she had already graduated. I happened to see her, and she had a brand new car. It was a brand new Mustang. I complimented the car. I was like, that's a really nice car. I was like, when did you get it? And she goes, oh, just a few weeks back. I said, have you been looking to get a new car? She's like, no. She said, I just came home one day and my dad had bought it for me. He said, you know, you just have been so depressed, so sad. I bought this car to cheer you up. But that's what we do. We try to use the things of this world to deal with the heart matters that only God can actually heal. A new car wasn't going to keep her from struggling with what she had walked through. It wasn't going to provide the healing that she needed. We so often want to try to meet the needs that only God can meet, trying to fit things into that spot from the objects and relationships of this world. Number three, God's plan is not slave to our circumstances or our compromises. Think about Esther's story. Her mom and dad have died. She's living in a foreign country. She's being raised by a first cousin. And now some king who really thinks much of himself has issued an edict so that all of the very attractive young virgins of marriageable age will be brought into his harem. God's plan is not slave to our circumstances. I don't know what your circumstances are today, but God's plan is still bigger and he can still fulfill what he is doing and what he intends, even if you don't understand how he's going to do it. And there's a lot of messed up junk in your past and present. But even beyond that, God's plan is not slave to our compromises. Mordecai and Esther are compromising in significant ways in their lives. They're rebelling against God. They're refusing to go home. They're hiding their identity. They're not following God's dietary laws. Esther's even willing to go sleep with a man who's not her husband. But God's plan, because he is sovereign, is not slave to our compromises. God will still do what God's going to do, even when humanity utterly fails and falls flat on his face. But that brings me to the last thing that I want to make sure to emphasize, especially out of what I just said. Just because God works in spite of our imperfections doesn't mean we should choose disobedience. You see, it could be very easy to read this story and read the book of Esther and say, well, if God's just going to do what God's going to do, why does it matter how I live? Some people say that as believers about prayer. Well, if God is sovereign and God's just going to do what God's going to do, why do I even need to pray? Just because God works in spite of our imperfections doesn't mean we should choose obedience. First of all, God saved us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we would be obedient. And if we love him, we should obey him. And if he has changed our hearts, we should have a heart of obedience. Not only that, we should have a heart for the glory of God. And God is not glorified in our disobedience. He is glorified in our holiness and righteousness. But even more, Jesus said that he came to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. And the abundant life is not found down the pathway of rebellion and rejection of God. The abundant life is found down the path of obedience and honoring of God. Just because God works in spite of our imperfections doesn't mean that we should choose disobedience. It's for God to do what God does. We should do what God expects and demands of us. I don't know how God would have for you to apply his word into your life today, but I just believe that God intends for all of us to apply it in some way. I'm going to ask if you would just to bow with me as our team comes to lead us in a time of response. Even right now, God wants to do a work in your heart and life. Are you willing? Are you surrendered? Maybe there's some decisions that you have made that are still being felt. You need to deal with those. Maybe there's some decisions you are presently making that you recognize that the consequence and the long-term reach of those for you, for your children, and for the generations to come is going to be negative. Maybe you're trying to fulfill the needs in your life through the things of this world, but God's reminded you that only He can satisfy. Maybe you've been walking in disobedience because you think that the compromises of your present and past or the circumstances of brokenness in your life, God surely couldn't use you. But the story tells us that He can and He will. Whatever your next step of obedience is today, we invite you to take it. And we remind you that there are those volunteers just out the doors into the lobby at our next steps table who are willing to pray for you and to walk with you in whatever decision God would have for you to make today. Now, Lord, we give this time to You and thank You for Your word. Amen.